Tonight, once again, we continue our lesson on the theme of church going. Those of us who were together for the other talks will remember that we have given 8 talks, and this one tonight is the 9th. Themes are spoken and then they pass on, as you yourselves see and hear, and they are true, yet many of us have never paid attention to them. It is true that we go to church, but always in our own way, and so we do not gain the good fruits we could have gained, even though we put in the effort, even though we have the desire for it. From my notes here, I see that the last thought we spoke about in the previous talk was that we ought to go to church with eagerness. With eagerness. With eagerness, we even gave the example of our most holy Theotokos. She went with eagerness and with careful thought, knowing where she was going and why. This is exactly how a person should go to church. It is true that some people go very early in the morning, and if possible, are the last to leave. If possible, they would even stay inside. Then, of course, there is also one particular family. There are those who come in last and leave first. People differ. It depends on how much of Satan's influence weighs upon a person, and how much ignorance he carries that drives him. Many go to church and cannot find the calm to sit still. It is as though they are sitting on thorns. When will they get out? When can they slip away? They simply cannot stay seated. They cannot sit still. Often they are annoyed with the chanter because he chants too slowly. At other times they are annoyed with the priest or with the preacher, and so on. Satan is cunning, and when a person goes to church unprepared, he falls into this snare of Satan. You must arrange your time accordingly. You must bear in mind that the church has a schedule. You see that it says, the bell will ring at 7, and you will come out at 10. It rings at 6, and you come out at 9. It rings at 5:30, and you come out at 8:30. Yes, so you must keep in mind that these hours belong to the church. Now, of course, there are certain people who have certain responsibilities, and those responsibilities are pressing. Perhaps a mother who has left her baby, or someone who has left a sick person, or someone who is about to travel. He will take all of this into account, and if he finds himself forced to withdraw from the church at some point, he should withdraw quietly, if at all possible. Now, granted, he does have to withdraw. That is the situation, strictly speaking. He ought not to withdraw. If it is at all possible, let him not withdraw. But if things are truly such, a matter of necessity beyond his control, let him take care to step back gently, on tiptoe. Without grumbling that the service is not ending quickly, without grumbling that the speaker went on too long, that it was this, that it was that, arrange your time. Does it simply not suit you at all? Then do not go at all, God knows your heart. When the priest comes out, he will call out there, holding the holy chalice in his hands, and he will say, "And for those who are absent for good cause, you are included in that too, because many times we are not in the church, and yet we are in the church. And many times we are in the church, and yet we are not in the church. Many people are outside the church with their body, but with their spirit they are inside. And many people are inside with their body, while with their spirit they are outside." It is good for both to be present, to be inside both with the body and with the spirit. Let us not speak now of the exceptions, so there is an impatience within a person when and how. That is why many people ask when the third bell has rung so they can time it. They do not want to go to church from early on. They are of the opinion that the church can be divided up, a portion set aside for the chanters, a portion for the priests, and a portion for the laity. But it is not so. Everything from the blessed is the kingdom to the through the prayers is for everyone, for the clergyman and for the priest, and by clergyman I mean, of course, the priest and for the chanter and for the layman. In one village, there was a priest who noticed that the villagers would come to church around the time of the gospel reading. Until then, only the chanters and the priest were there. The village knew nothing of matins, the doxology, and the rest of the service. The people knew perhaps from the creed onward, from the gospel, from the epistle reading, that is what they knew. The rest they had no knowledge of. So one day the priest devised the following. He rang the bells as usual, 1, 2, 3, but they did not begin the hexapsalmos, the midnight office, all these things, matins, and so on. Instead, they timed it so that the service began just as the people started to arrive. And he intones, "Blessed is our God," and now they begin the service. There, the villagers heard a strange service. They heard things like, "More honorable than the cherubim," the hymn to the Theotokos, and other things too, the Pasapnoeria, the "Let every breath praise the Lord" verses, and so on. What do they call them? Some doxastica, the "Glory to the Father" hymns, some doxologies, things they had never heard before. And they looked at one another, wondering, "What are these things? Why does the priest never say them for us? All the other times we come, where did he find these today, that he is saying them to us?" And in the end, the priest explained to them that the liturgy and its service does not begin from the gospel onward, which is when you people arrive. It begins a good half hour earlier, and these are things that are for you as well. They are not for me alone, and for the chanters. And it is true that people who do not go to church from early in the morning, or who do not go to vespers at church, do not come to know the feasts nor the doctrine. It is not merely doctrine, because all the troparia concerning the feast are found there, and more generally concerning whichever saint, the most holy Theotokos, or whoever is being celebrated. There you find every detail about the life, the event, or the feast, whether it is a feast of the Lord or of the Theotokos. That is why the grandmothers in the villages who understand these things say that if you do not go to matins, orthros, and vespers to hear the sacred texts, you do not learn, he says, the feast or the theme of the liturgy. We are deprived of many things, for they are deeply compunctionate and deeply instructive, these things that are set forth in the morning at matins and in the evening or at vespers, which in a certain way present the feast, that is, they compose the whole theme of the feast. So I take this chance to tell you, if with God's help you have a way to manage it, don't skip either vespers or matins. You'll learn and hear things over and above the grace you'll receive. You will emerge as new people, because otherwise you are simply observing the feast and celebrating. You are not imitating the saints, receiving anything, or making it your own. Satan is cunning. Many times he drives people away from the church, making them think that the service is taking too long or that they have grown tired. In fact, I've often heard tell of the handiwork of a Satan who, besides sending some people outside to smoke, will also go to women who have children. Satan goes and pinches the children so they cry, and the mothers get sent outside. And of course the mother goes out. Often she doesn't want to go out and miss a talk, the sermon, or the rest of the service. But there are also the uncatechized Christians who drive this mother out with her child in her arms. They drive her outside. You go outside. If the child's crying wears you out, you be the one to step out and let this ewe with her lamb in her arms stay inside. Or else pray, if you truly say and believe the things you're doing coming here to church. Pray that the Lord may step in and stop the child's crying, and that God may bless this mother who is carrying it. I remember a case at St. Andrew's in Cato Patizia, where I was speaking and a child was crying, and the others drove her out, and she went out with the child in her arms down to the door and held the child outside, while she leaned her head in through the doorway to keep on listening. It's a moving thing to see. I called out to her. I gestured for her to come inside. And I said, "Let the young woman stay here with her child, otherwise I'll leave. I'll drop everything and walk out." And the child stopped crying and settled down. And I explained to them the whole of it, how these things ought to be done. This very same thing happened to me another time when I was preaching at the Church of St. Philothea. When I came out and was speaking from the ambo, the pulpit, right there in front of the sanctuary stood a mother with her little child in her arms, and the child was crying. With the child there in her arms, I understood at once that the devil had intervened, because the child had not cried throughout the whole service. It began crying only when I came out to speak. So this was the craftsman's handiwork. It was the work of the other one, The Christian women then began trying to send her outside. "Take the child out, outside," I said. "Neither the child nor the mother will leave. If the mother and child are sent outside, I will come down from the pulpit, and the sin will be on your heads." They stopped. They had never heard an instruction like that before. They stopped, while the child continued crying. The devil was crushed, and the little child grew quiet and calm. A person must keep many things in mind when going to church. Simply going is not enough. The devil will stir him up there and try to drive him away. Or he will say, "Cursed be the hour I came here." Or he will sin and bring damnation upon himself, as we say, supposedly because of someone else. A person who goes there must be very strong, because inside the church there are no Christians, just as in a hospital there are no healthy sick people. Some are gravely ill, and others more lightly. So you must reckon that from the sick man you'll hear his snoring, you'll hear his groaning, you'll hear 1,001 things. And you're obliged to put up with all of it. You're sick too, and you've gone there to be healed. You may well be doing the very same things they're doing, but that's not how we set out. We don't go armed with that attitude, no. We've already arranged which stall is ours, or which chair, and we go and take our seat there like a president taking the chair, as though we were the ones sanctified with God, and everyone else were sinners. No, Satan will come and plant a neighbor next to you who mutters. The chanter will sing "Holy God," and this one will sing it too, and sing it off key. The priest will be saying the prayers within, and she'll say them along with him, and she'll say them all out of order and so on, and it grates on you, it gives you no peace. The devil will come in close, he won't stay home. He won't head off to the ships nor anywhere else. He'll come right there to stir you up, to rob you of your concentration, to give you no rest, to exasperate you, until you say, "I don't like these churches. Go to the Catholics and you'll find quiet. Go to the Protestants and you'll find such and such. Go or don't go." There are no devils there. In those churches, there are no Satans, because the same satanic deception is at work there. They've left there and come over here. Let them go and become Orthodox, I'd say, if they really have such quiet. The devils have not taken them. One crow won't peck out another crow's eye. In none of those so-called churches is there a Satan. The Satans all gather in the Orthodox churches. From every basin around they come there. And so you must be armed with patient endurance. And with good sense you'll move off. You'll go farther along. You'll go lower down. You'll find a spot that secures you quiet and solitude, and no socializing, with no acquaintance nearby to sit and chat with many years and same again next year. And did you see this and that? Because otherwise it's as if you're going to a theater and not to church. So Satan has this too among his crafts, to drive a person out of church. Of course, there are also other people who, as you know, leave after the gospel. Satan drives them away. Others leave after the holy gifts. He drives them away too. Still others leave when the speaker comes out to speak, whether he is good or bad. Here I would like to make a brief aside, because some people say, "Well, what am I supposed to do? Sit and listen to him? He says nothing. It is always the same things over and over again. He never tells us anything new. He does not know how to speak. So why does he even get up there?" Listen to what I'm telling you. Stay, even if you yourself gain nothing. And in truth, you will be edified, because if you, who already know, leave, you're now at university level and you're hearing primary school things, and they don't appeal to you. But the other one, who's still in nursery, what is to become of him? For you to learn, someone else sat you down, and you drew near and learned. If the others had left, would you have sat alone on the chair or the stool to listen? So now you are obliged to do the same for someone else who is still an infant in the faith, who is only now beginning to come to the church. You have this responsibility, but because we do not have this spirit, you see him get up and leave. "Where are you going, my friend? This preacher came out to speak, perhaps to speak about a saint, yes, or to speak about the most holy Theotokos, if there is a feast, or to say something about the Lord. He came out not to insult the saints, nor to insult the Theotokos, nor to revile our Lord. He came out to magnify the name of the Lord through the saints and through the Theotokos. And you, the sanctified one, turn your back and walk out. The devil has taken you by the ear, lifted you up bodily, and off you go. And woe to those who carried the antidote on the blessed bread out to the candlestand for you, so that you can grab it and go. Woe to them for making it so easy for you to leave like that. Better that you walked out with nothing at all, so that you would feel the emptiness inside you, so that you would feel your mistake and ask, then why did I even come here in the first place? The mothers who come and commune their children in Holy Communion and then leave should pay attention to this as well. They rush off for their darling child to give it the egg or the milk. The world will not end over 5 minutes or 2 minutes. The world will not end. Stay and receive the blessing in full, and receive the priest's blessing as well. May the blessing of the Lord and His mercy come upon us, and then you go with God's blessing, because the devil puts you up to it, and you become a Judas and slip away before they've given thanks. Read the 26th chapter of Matthew, if you like, and see what happened. They ate before the thanksgiving, and before the thanksgiving he got up and left, and Satan entered into him, and he went away and hanged himself. Even if we don't choke ourselves today, even if we don't hang ourselves with a rope, we still hang ourselves in our souls, and that is exactly what happens. We have no right to get up from the table. Here we do not get up from the table. Someone has invited us to his home for a celebration, a dance, some Names Day feast somewhere. We do not get up. We wait to see them, to thank them for their hospitality, and all the rest of it. So how can you get up and leave without thanking God, who did not allow the chandelier above you to fall and break your head? You are unworthy, yet you have entered this sacred place, and He still bears with you. It is ignorance that afflicts us, you understand, and God makes allowance for it. But how long can it remain ignorance? If I was like this last year and the year before, and the year before that, and I'm still the same this year, and so it goes on, then why should He add more days to our lives if we are not going to change the way we live? He adds the days so that we may change our lives, so that we may make a beginning of metanoia, of repentance. We did it this way. Let us now do it differently. Little by little, let us shed light on this concern of ours and fill it out. So then it is a matter of impatience. In church, this impatience is purely satanic. Keep it in mind. When you see people sitting there like coals on the fire, waiting for when the church will finally dismiss, and so on, know that Satan is working on them, many, in fact, to get ahead of it. Take care to find out which church finishes quickly. Which priest does not say the whole of it? Which of those you call chanters do not chant the whole of it, so that they can get out quickly? And where will you go to the cafe? Someone is waiting for you, the music teacher. Where will you go? Where is there anything better than being near God? Is there anywhere better? Is there anywhere better at all? The longer you remain close to the fire, the warmer you become. You are warmed, strengthened, and brought to life. The longer you remain near a fragrance, the more you yourself will take on its fragrance. Is that not so? How little we attend to this! The divine John Chrysostom has a beautiful exhortation on this very point, and in a way he makes it easier for us. The teaching of the soul, he says, the longer it is drawn out, the longer a person stays and listens, the stronger it makes the soul that receives it. The more the soul is strengthened, he says, the more it hears. But as things stand now, we set aside all our time for sorrows and for senseless chatter. We use up most of our time on talk, on discussions, on joking around, on idle chatter. But the divine doctrines, the teachings of the faith, those we hear once or twice a week. We hear about serious matters, about the dogmas and the faith, once a week, twice a week. We do not even go to church once a week. And then what happens? As we listen, we begin to feel sick. We feel queasy. We get a wave of nausea. We don't want to hear these things. We're put out by them. What then is the cause? Who is to blame in a case like this? We are in a bad state in our soul. Its desiring faculty, the appetitive part of the soul, the part that hungers and longs for things, has no appetite at all for these things. The whole of it has gone slack. It has broken down completely. Therefore, we have no appetite for spiritual food. And this, too, among all the rest, is a great proof of our sickness. Among everything else, he says, it is a proof that we are sick and have not understood where our true benefit lies to sit, to receive, to be edified, not to drink, not even to thirst, but to be ill-disposed toward these things. That is, we have no thirst and no hunger for these things at all. Instead, it is as if they disgust us, as if they turn our stomach. And so this one here stops it right now. You don't like it. If a naked woman appears on this screen, dancing and jumping around and talking nonsense, you will sit there until dawn. If they show something corrupt, something obscene, or some vulgar language, we consider that entertaining and we sit there wide awake, with our eyes and ears wide open, ready to absorb it all. But if things are going to be discussed, put forward, spoken, and heard that have to do with the immortal soul, all that has to stop. Yes, what these fathers say is true, because they know it from their own lived experience. And the things that are happening now, the things we are seeing now, they have always happened. St. John Chrysostom lived 1,600 years ago, and even then the church had the same sicknesses. Why? Because the devil is the same, and man is the same. Nothing has changed. The dance master is the same Satan. The sun still rises where it used to rise and sets where it used to set. Exactly the same thing happens in spiritual matters. So don't let it seem strange to you. So this impatience that takes hold of us is purely from Satan. Many people leave before the dismissal. Others don't even take the antidoron. They're driven just to step inside and light a candle. I lit my candle, he says. And what is this candle? At any rate, further on, God willing, we'll get a chance to say what this candle is, too. Basil the Great says the following on this subject, because, you know, as I said, it isn't enough just to go. You have to plant yourself there and pay attention to bring yourself to be united with God. He says this. He says, just as when the eyes are constantly roving about, now darting off to the sides, now shifting rapidly up and down, the power of sight is left idle and unable to do its work. The gaze has to be fixed on the thing being looked at. As he says, when you look this way and that, shifting your eyes from place to place, you cannot properly take in a person's face. You do not have time to notice what the person looked like, what they were wearing, or whether they were speaking, because you keep looking here and there. The same thing happens in church, as you know. Many people who come into church know what one person was wearing, what time another one arrived, but they have no idea what the priest up there is saying or what the chanter over there is saying, because they let their ears wander just as much as their eyes over things that don't matter. And whether they are in church or not, it comes to the same thing. As he says, so it is in these cases when a man's nous is dragged about by countless worldly cares, when a person is in church while his nous runs here and there, it is impossible for the truth to shine clearly upon him. It's impossible, he says, to receive anything of what he supposedly went to church to receive. Now, of course, someone will say, so am I not to go? Am I not reborn? Go and take care to become as good as you possibly can. Take care of that today. Gain a little more of the first thing, tomorrow of the second, another time of the third, and so on. But it takes a struggle. You can't just be there any old way. You have to pay attention there, with your eye and your ear hanging on whatever you can receive and take in. You need all of it. If you can't take it all, take some. And if you can't take some, take a little. And if you can't take a little, take the very least, take something, because you mustn't leave like that empty. And of course it depends, if the fitting prayer is made with humility, and one says, my God, I beg you, illumine me to understand these things, you'll see that you will understand, you will grasp it, you will take it in, you will rejoice, you will be strengthened. You will be illumined without realizing how much. Perhaps your spiritual knowledge doesn't allow for it, and yet you may understand more and draw greater strength than someone who has more knowledge than you, who is more educated, and from whom we'd have expected better results. Because where you go and where I go, we are not alone. There is someone else there too. The Lord is there first of all in the Holy Spirit. When Paul was speaking up there in Amphipolis, the Lord, it says, opened the heart of Lydia so that she believed the word of Paul. Right now, here it isn't just me and you, there is someone else, the one who sent both me and you, and in proportion to how I have prepared myself, and in proportion to how you prepare yourselves, I will impart and you will receive. But there is another who opens the mind, the nous, and he opens it in proportion to a person's own willingness. If someone truly wills it, their mind will open faster than someone else's, and it will open wider than someone else's. But take the other person who goes to church as a formality, who listens as a formality, who studies, how shall I put it, as a formality. He can't take anything in. He can't hold on to anything. Do you understand? Basil the Great was once asked by a man called Antiochus, how is a person to know that he ought to go to church, that his soul is fit, that it will be receptive, that it will be edified? How could someone fail to know it? And he answers him like this, just as women who have conceived know beyond all doubt, from the leaping of the infant in their womb, that they have received fruit, so, as he says, a woman knows from the stirrings of the child she has conceived that she is pregnant, and in the same way the soul of the true Christian, not from the words of their parents, but from real experience, and from the leaping of their own heart, and especially at the time of the feasts, of the illuminations, that is, of holy baptism, and of the reception of the holy body and blood of Christ, learns from the joy of their soul that it has received the Holy Spirit, having been baptized, I mean from the longing to go, the first bell starts to ring, and wherever I am, even if I'm going to be late, I will go. And he goes with attention, with awe, with thirst. Then that soul is the soul that knows what it is doing, knows what is happening to it, knows how the matter stands. Someone who goes whenever he wants and leaves whenever he wants may hurry to arrive, but he also hurries to leave. That is not the reborn soul, not the soul that runs to the streams of water, as they say it runs like the deer, for the soul ought to run like the deer. It ought to feel Christ, to have need of the holy chalice. It ought to have need of these verses of the Psalms that we hear and the rest, even if it does not understand them. It rejoices simply to be there, to find itself there. It feels it within, and the soul knows it. But when a person goes merely as a formality, when he goes out of forced obligation or out of habit, saying, let us just drop by the church and light a candle, that person is not going to accomplish anything serious within himself. And that is the trouble. He is the one without appetite. He is the sick man. And you know this may have happened to you sometime when dealing with sick people. Their appetite is cut off, and they say, whatever you bring me, I loathe it all, because you are sick. That is why you are not healthy. If you were healthy, you would eat even a crust of dry bread, and it would seem like a rare delicacy, but now, even if they brought you every delicacy imaginable, you would find it repulsive. You would recoil in disgust, because you are sick. The very same thing happens in spiritual matters. If you had put your affairs in order, if you had been humble, made your confession, practiced what virtues you could, fasted, prayed a little more, made 5 prostrations, risen for 2 minutes in the night when you happened to wake, stood for 2 minutes before the icon stand, and gone through these motions, these little exercises as it were, then one day your inner spiritual life would begin to stir. You gain no benefit. You are not edified. You enjoy nothing of what is offered in the church. Of course, the intrusive thought comes, the logismos that brings you despair, indifference, weariness. You will be able to say to it, get behind me, evil thought, get behind me, Satan. You will be able to say it. In how many other situations are we not weary? Do we not have other hardships? And yet even here, because there is some need, we set everything aside. People may come home not merely tired, but dead tired from work, with only one thought, I'll wash, take a bath, fall into bed, and get up in the morning. I won't even eat anything, I feel so tired. And if your husband asks, "What would you like me to do?" you say, "Nothing. I just want to wash and go straight to bed." Then the phone rings, and you learn that your brother, your cousin, your neighbor, your father, someone close to you, has had something happen to them. My shoes, and now you do not let yourself fall into bed. How is it that you now mobilize the body? How you push the weariness aside and go for a social obligation, a human obligation? How do you do it, you who said you would go to sleep? Well, that is right. But in the other case, how is it right? When it comes to preferring your soul, how is it that you make a difference, that you go to sleep later, that you rise late in the morning? How do you manage that? If the relative, the friend, the acquaintance stands higher than your soul, you are greatly mistaken. You have not reckoned the true cost of things. So then, get behind me, you evil thought. That is the other one's doing, the devil's work. He comes and lays it right over your eyes. A veil comes over your eyes. People grow drowsy in church. They fall asleep, and often they even snore together. How does this happen? It is morning, and you slept all night. How can you be falling asleep now as well? It is the work of the evil one. That is why spiritual struggle is needed, especially within the church. There is struggle in the Orthodox Church. You will not find this strange sleepiness in any other church, only in the Orthodox Church. The evil one comes and settles crosswise over your eyes. Some people yawn, some struggle to stay awake, and others carry pins and prick their legs so that they will not fall asleep. Others make the sign of the cross over their mouths and their eyes, because Satan is fighting to lull them to sleep, to take away their nous, their spiritual intellect, to make them feel weary, and to afflict them in countless other ways. You must struggle, my dear one. It is a spiritual battle. Learn these things, because many people pay no attention to them, and pass them on to your children as well. Leave behind you people who are awake, not cunning ones, not those who know how to live, but those who know how to die. These are the clever ones. The clever man is not the schemer who managed to take another man's wife or another woman's husband. That is not the clever man, nor the one who contrived to rob the public purse or to work some connection here and pull it off. That is not the clever man. The clever man is the one who is outside of sin, outside the sleep of sin. Preserve us from the gloomy sleep of sin, as we say most pointedly at Compline in the evening. It is this sleep that a person should fear, and he should stay outside this sin. Do not take such men for the sharp ones. This one, they say, knows how to live. He does not know how to live at all. He is a fool, first class. If 40 were the highest possible mark, he would get it. We wrongly grant him the title that he knows how to live. He does not know how to live, and the only one who knows how to live is the Christian. He is honest. He is prayerful. He suffers. He is insulted. He is humiliated. He is persecuted, and so on. And he says, "Glory to God." That is the man who knows how to live, because he also knows how to die. He is ready to die at any moment. Things change. They can change at any moment. Human life is like currency on the exchange. It rises and falls. Nothing is stable, and a person must always remain watchful. Satan is Satan. He is crafty. He comes down through the chimney and enters through the keyhole. He appears to you where you do not expect him. He throws everything into confusion within you. He drives you to despair. He makes your head spin, and you are lost within a fraction of a second, even though you lived many years as a Christian. And you know, it is not how you lived that holds, it is how you died that holds. People who live their whole life as Christians lost it all at the last moment, and people who live their whole life in the service of Satan won it all at the last moment. That is why the last things of a person are more blessed than the first, as our Christ also tells us. So let me share with you another saying of Chrysostom on the general spirit of the thought we have been discussing. "You have entered the church," he says, "O man. You have been counted worthy of an encounter with Christ." You know what an encounter means, a meeting. You were counted worthy to meet with Christ. Unless you are dismissed, unless they send you away, do not leave. For if you leave before the dismissal, you will be held accountable as a fugitive. You are answerable, he says, like a thief, like a fugitive. You came in, took something, and left. You spend the whole day on bodily concerns, at the stadium, at the racetrack, here and there, at an engagement party, at a dance, out for a stroll, and so on. And you will not spend even 2 hours on the things of the Spirit. 2 hours, he says, you cannot sit here with me, with Christ. That is how this holy tongue ends, and I pass it on to you to give you a picture, on the one hand, how much struggle this takes, on the other hand, of what great things we are counted worthy. Has anyone pushed you to leave Christ and walk out? Where would you go? The other one is waiting for you outside at the corner, like a roaring lion, to swallow you up. Where are you going? Who is waiting for you? What is higher than being together with Christ, sitting with him as long as you possibly can? If it were the minister himself, would you walk off and leave him, or would you cling close to him to be seen? And if he even pats you on the back, my dear Nikos, my dear Katina, so that others see you have a connection with the minister, how could you ever tear yourself away from the minister? Or from the governor, or from the director, or from someone like that? Yet you tear yourself away from Christ, and you tear yourself away from the most holy Theotokos, and you tear yourself away from the saints, and you leave. The other one drives you out, your carelessness, your ignorance. These things you are saying, perhaps you have read them, perhaps you have heard them, perhaps you have thought about them, perhaps you even do them, but I want to believe from my own personal experience that most of us could not even have imagined that so many details are needed, that what I am telling you now is not even 1,000th, not even 1,000th of what a person should keep in mind when he enters the church. That is why I speak in this way. Take note, if you like. Temper the rest of the work you are doing. There is something else inside the church that could also be of real benefit to us, something which for many people is likewise a closed book, a word that sounds foreign to them, or a word that stays shut tight. It is the adornment of the church. The adornment of the Orthodox Church above all. We are not talking about the meeting halls of the Protestants, nor about the idolatrous rooms of the Papists, nor about the synagogues, nor about the basements of the yogis, and so on. We are talking about the Orthodox Church, and if possible, one that is covered in iconography and furnished in the spirit of the Byzantine style. In there a person has many things to benefit from, because, as I said, it is a piece of heaven. When a person walks in, he will see many things. He will see a candle counter over there. He will see candle stands. He will see the icon screen. He will see the chandelier. He will see candle stands in front. But in front of the icon screen, he will see what is called the holy table. He will see the prothesis, the table of oblation. He will see the holy paten. He will see the censer. He will see another small candle stand. Inside he will find incense. He will find coals. He will find offerings. He will find the lance. He will find the sponge. He will find, well, what do you imagine that some clever person devised this arrangement? No. The grace of the Holy Spirit gave illumination, and these things were set in place. Man is a fleshly being. He lives through his senses. Through these signs that he can see and touch, and through this whole visible ordering and adornment, he is helped all the more to grasp the things of heaven. Nothing that has been placed in there is there by chance. Let me give you a few examples. Suppose you enter a church. As soon as you walk in, you see a candle stand. You will notice that by established custom, candles are placed there. On top, wherever it was possible, there are containers like flower vases, and the candles stand upright in them. A bunch of candles here, a bunch of candles there, standing up, and you take a candle to light it. By now, however, it has become customary and even established to have these things that look like coffins, if you notice them, like coffins in both their shape and their placement, with the candles lying down beside them. From there you take a candle according to how much money you have or wish to give, since you can give 100 drachmas and take a candle worth 1 drachma. After all, the church is not a marketplace. And it is wrong that they have put prices on them. The faithful one should be reborn, and take the smallest candle and give the most money. He should never seek to take a candle corresponding in value to the money he gives. The church must be maintained. It has expenses beyond what we can imagine. and no one is going to become poor by going to church on Sunday. If someone takes a candle worth 2 drachmas and gives 20 drachmas, he is not going to become poor. But we have approached the matter differently. Some have put prices on the candles, while others look for the candle that matches the amount they intend to pay. The person takes this candle, doing this transaction as I said earlier, and goes forward to where there is a candle stand, as we call it, and places his little candle up on it. Sometimes he lights it at one stand according to the saint who is there. Sometimes he lights it at another stand as well, because on the left side there is again an icon shrine with another saint, and sometimes he takes one with him and goes right up to the front. He makes his way right through the crowd to the front, squeezes past everyone to the icons on the iconostasis, and lights his candle there. And if there happens to be a plate of kaliva, he sticks a candle into that as well, then goes back to his place. Later, during the epistle reading, there is still time to go back and light more candles, and so on. Let me take this opportunity to tell you, never do this. Take your candle and light it at the candle stand that the church provides nearby. Never hesitate to go before the icon screen, nor to venerate the icons, nor to place a candle, nor to light a candle on the kaliva, and so on. The kaliva is a matter for another time, which we will speak of, God permitting. They should not have a candle on them, except only when they are about to be read over. This is so the woman doesn't have to go back and forth handling the transaction and show us her backside over there while she lights it. The candle will stay there, unlit, and she'll light it at the moment the memorial prayers over the kaliva are read. There's a reason for it. In the same way, candles will also be handed out into people's hands. There's a specific reason. We'll discuss it again then in connection with the reading of the kaliva when the memorial services are held and why they do this. So you'll take your little candle and you'll venerate this icon here, not the icons on the icon screen and all around the church. Churches ought to have right here on the proskynetarion, the icon stand, a trimorphon, a three-figure icon, an icon of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the Most Holy Theotokos, and of the Honorable Forerunner. So you'll venerate here at the entrance so that you won't have to cut through the crowd. You'll just go and take your seat and find a seat where there's nobody you know nearby, or you'll start in with the good mornings and the how is everyone at home and how are the children, and many happy returns, and pull your prayer rope, both the spiritual one and the material one, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me the sinner. Your head goes down so you don't look at anyone, and you say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me the sinner. Then you will gain something from going there. Otherwise, you will gain nothing at all. And know this, when you take that candle from there, you are taking up your own dead self. We are the candles placed there in those candle stands, and you take that candle from there and say, I once dead have risen, someone raised me, Christ who came into the world. And where is Christ? He is the candle stand you see. The candle stands, for the most part, the proper ones, not the commercial kind, nor those set up by church wardens who don't know what they're doing, nor by priests who don't know either. We need to return to the truth and to the confession of faith. The candle stand must have a plate around it at the top, and three large candles on top, and a plate around here with other small sockets, a shaft coming down, a column ending in 3 feet. And here's what that signifies. God, who is three persons in one, the triune God, at one point in time came down to the earth through Jesus. One of the three persons came down. That column you see on the candlestand, where you light your candle, is Christ, who came down to the earth. And when he came down to the earth, he is still with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. So I, who was once dead, have risen, and now I am fastened to Christ. Christ keeps me burning as well, and in acknowledgement of the blessing he has bestowed on me, raising me, filthy, blind, and darkened as I was, I confess that from now on I will shine like this little candle I light. I will offer my very existence for the good of others, so that those around me may be benefited, warmed, and enlightened. I will be a light set high, and I will be consumed in this life, as this candle is consumed in doing its work, leaving nothing behind. I will sacrifice myself upon their altar. Him alone. This is true. A prostitute comes and lights a candle. And what does that candle say? Another woman comes, one who killed her children, and lights a candle. Another comes who is an adulterer, sexually immoral, and a blasphemer, and he lights a candle. Yet lighting the candle is bound up with this confession. My dear one, you were dead, and dead you remained. Do not deceive yourself. This act has a meaning. You take the candle from there and place it here. I lit my candle, but once you have lit your candle, what has happened? With your candle, you are making a confession. If you light it here, you are confessing what I told you, that you acknowledge Christ as risen, as the one who raised you up, made you truly human, and gave you the right to return to the kingdom of heaven. If you take it and place it upon the Kaliva, you acknowledge that the departed person for whom they are offered will one day rise again. If you hold the candle at the time of the resurrection, you confess that you too have risen with Christ. If you hold it during holy matrimony, it has another meaning, and so on. Wherever and whenever a candle is lit, and on whatever occasion it carries its own confession of faith. So here, when you take this candle, you will be making that confession. Many of us would not dare to light the candle if we understood the confession we intend to make by lighting it. Something else comes to my mind, and let me tell you, the candle must be pure. The churches, for the most part, out of self-interest and out of the ignorance of the wardens and the priests, buy impure wax that isn't wax at all, and the white kind isn't wax at all. It's all fat, there's no wax in it at all. The ones we take at Pascha and so on are a burnt offering, filth, and stench. We're offering fat to the gods, and the green ones, the red ones, and the rest, those they burn in the synagogue of Satan. All the satanic churches burn red and green. Woe from the godmothers and godfathers who give as gifts to their children, to the little Christians, the devil's candles. What am I to do, someone will ask. You'll keep pure candles in your home, and when you go to church, you'll bring your own little candle. You'll give your drachmas so the church can be upheld and maintained. But you won't take a candle from the counter. You'll light the other one, which will be wax that gives off fragrance. It need not be as tall as you. Let it be a finger's length. Let it be 5 grams. Do you feel it? Do you get it? This is what a true Christian thinks about everything a Christian does, should be a fragrant aroma, a sweet-smelling offering to God. I am a fragrant offering. I have a friend in Patras, and whenever I travel down there to speak, God willing, I go on a Saturday evening. He meets me at the station, and he knows that we must first go to the Church of St. Andrew to venerate the saint, and only then will I go to speak. Do you know what moves me? Once we are there, he takes charge. As soon as we approach the church, he reaches into his pocket and hands me a candle. He has brought his own pure beeswax candle from home, and he gives me another pure beeswax candle as well. Clean wax. We give our coin inside the church, so that the church can be kept up. But the little candle we light for the saint is our own clean one. There is nothing a person cannot do, nothing a person will not give. Think how carefully you work it out. If you're going to visit someone and you're bringing a gift, right away you start thinking about what you'll be holding in your hand and what it should be like and where you'll get it and what it is and so on and how much it will be appreciated and this and that and here. Here you're going to God. Of course it is best when these things come from above, but I say let them come even from below. Sometimes even when the lantern comes from behind, it still gives light. It is good for the lantern to go out in front. So then your very first act when you take the candle from there, and your very first confession is this. There, then, is where you once were. Dead, and here in front, beautifully, is Christ who raised you up. He was with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. He came down to earth as well. Yet once again he is with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. Moving on now, you will go to a stall, a stasidi as they call it. It is called a stasidi because people stood in it, otherwise it would be called a seat. The stall is not there for a person to sit during the service. It is there so that he does not sit, and so that he sits only during the kathismata. Haven't you heard how it says it is a kathisma, for example? The Psalter is being read, it is a kathisma, and you will sit the apostle. The epistle reading is read, and you may sit. There are two or three moments when you can sit. The rest of the hours you must be at prayer. Today we build 5 rooms for ourselves, for 2 or 3 people, and then for 1,000 people we again build just 2 rooms. How can it possibly be like that? It should not be. It ought to be otherwise. Great churches with the appropriate stalls where a person can stand and pray. Ah, since time does not allow us, as the hourglass has just warned me, let us stop here and continue in our next talk. Amen.